And we have names of the tunes like Aberystwyth, a beautiful tune, a very difficult name to spell. Aberystwyth is a small town on the edge, on the very western edge of Wales, and it looks out over the Welsh Sea. It's a very beautiful, or rather the, I should have said the, well, looks out over the Irish Sea. In Glenmore, it's, Cardigan Bay, thank you. It looks out over Cardigan Bay, and it's so beautiful. And the writer, I heard the story from somebody who said he was a grandson of a grandson of the writer, that he was so impressed with the beauty of Aberystwyth that he sat on the mountainside, wrote the tune, and then brought it down to the chapel where he played it and the people took and started to sing it. It's well known all over the world now. Beautiful hymn and so pretty. And he called it after the town of its inspiration, Aberystwyth. There's another, well, there's the tune Llanfair is used several times in this hymn book. F in Welsh is pronounced V, Llanfair. And it's just a beautiful little town. It's a little town, again, on the coast. It used to be a fishing village. And pretty as everything. Just a town where someone sat again and put the tune together, using the inspiration of the outdoors, the beautiful mountains, the green pastures, the rolling hills. There's Bryn Calfaria, a place in South Wales that has a beautiful, it's like almost like a cleft, as if somebody has taken a large knife and sliced into the industrial area where the massive factories belch their smoke. And it's near a place called Ebervale, which happens to be the name of another tune that isn't used very much in this country. But it's as if in Bryn Calfaria, as if somebody took a knife and sliced through the factory area and left it bleeding beautiful green. And in the depth of the green is the most gorgeous stream, clean in the midst of an awful, smoggy, hopeless, horrid area. Richmond is another tune that we sing. My mother died just about 4 miles from Richmond. It used to be a beautiful village outside of London. Now it's all part of London, a sprawling mass. But it used to be a place where, as a boy, I would travel on a bicycle for a whole day's outing and consider myself most fortunate when I became a teenager to play cricket on Richmond Green. There's another tune called Duke Street Baptist Church. The writer was the organist of the Duke Street Baptist Church. Some years ago, later, Dr. Alan Redpath was the pastor there. And then Dr. Stephen Olford was the pastor there. And then John Bird was the pastor there. And John Bird died horribly of cancer, yet preaching to the last gasp of his breath. And the organist dedicated the tune Duke Street. We call it Duke Street simply because that's where it was put together. Men put these things together. The Wye Valley, the first hymn we sung this evening, is so gorgeous. It's reckoned to be, perhaps, some people say, those people that do a lot of traveling, they say it's the prettiest valley in Europe. Now, we Englishmen and Welshmen don't care to be called European. And so we would say it's the prettiest valley. There's no need to quote Europe. It's just the prettiest valley. But then we're snobs. But you have to admit this even if you're a Welshman. It is in Wales. It's nearly in South Wales and not quite in mid Wales. It certainly isn't North Wales. It is beautiful, but you have to admit it's only beautiful when it's not raining. And so if you happen to be there when it's not raining, please take a photograph. That's all you'll see of it in the rest of your stay. The weather will change by the moment, not by the minute. But it is beautiful when the sun shines or when it's dry enough for no rain to fall and the clouds are so picturesque. The green hills are so green. Oh, And you can look out on all the rhododendron at different parts of the year, rhododendron, the azaleas that grow just wild, the beautiful small shrub trees that seem to grow, the great birch trees that cover the tops of the hillsides. It's just beautiful. Go there in the fall, and if you can ever discover a clear day, you'll know why the writer wrote, "Like a river glorious." It just went into the tune. The words fitted perfectly, simply because there is a river and it's absolutely glorious. If you can imagine the green sod carpeted with the yellow and red leaves and this gorgeous, gurgling, burbling river tearing through the midst. I tell you all this because though I'm boasting of a homeland that I've long evacuated, I have to tell you this. When the sun shines, it has to be very, very beautiful. And it was God's creation that inspired the tunes we sing. God's creation. It wasn't the figment of somebody's tormented mind. It was God's creation. And if you look at the purest of the tunes that we sing, it seems to me we have a long way to beat those glorious old tunes. And there are many more. Regent Street, Regent Square, that's all in London. And they were written because men were inspired by the massive martyrdom of people for the gospel's sake. There are beautiful histories tied into the tunes of hymns. And it would be nice if we could only catch up with all that's there. If you read the tune Llanfair, you'll read that John Roberts harmonized for us or put in the descant for us. And John Williams wrote the tune. And I once sat at tea with Roberts, an interesting man, a godly fellow. Well, now let me take you into the beautiful Word of God. This is a time when we shall share around the table of our Lord Jesus, and we will remember his death until he comes. And you young men and women ought to ask the question, why do we do what we do at communion? Have you ever asked, are there any questions about communion? Think about them and try to get answers. Why do we sit? Why is there a table? Why do we stand? Why do we take a cup? Why do we eat bread? And so on and on. Why? Ask the question. Come with me now into the 22nd chapter of the Gospel of Luke. One of our deacons was just sharing with us in prayer. This morning we talked of the birth of Jesus. This evening we're talking of the death of Jesus. And in his prayer he said something like this, "Life is so short." Most of us think we're going to live for a long time. When you're a teenager, you think 30 is old. When you're 30, you think 40 is young. And when you're 40, 60 is not very old. And when you're 60, 70 is a nice, ripe age. And when you reach 70, you start looking, I think, at the rest of the time, and you wonder, day by day. But you look at time. The oldest person in this congregation will say to the youngest person in the congregation, "My life has just gone. Some of it I can account for, and some I can't." Or as the hymn writer wrote years ago, "Life at best is very brief. It's like the falling of a leaf. But you must be in time." The 22nd chapter of the Gospel of Luke, verse 7. "Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover.' 'Where do you want us to prepare for it?' they asked. He replied, 'As you enter, as you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, "The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?"
and he will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus told them. So they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his disciples reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink it again. I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. Also a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them who call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or he who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." But he replied, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me." Then Jesus asked them, "When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. He said to them, "But now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." The disciples said, "See, Lord, here are two swords." "That is enough," he replied. Jesus went out as usual on Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. get up and pray so you will not fall into temptation. While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and a man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, "Judas, why are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with our swords?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this." And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who came for him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns." Then, seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. But when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow is with him, for he is a Galilean." Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me 3 times. Oh, he went out and wept bitterly. Isn't that a terrific piece of scripture for us to remember? Now, why do we sit around the table of our Lord? Why is there a table? Why is there not an altar? Some people have a great altar, and they come to an altar, and as they come to the altar, they cast themselves before the Lord. Some people have, quote and unquote, an altar call. The people that wrote the hymn tunes that I've already alluded to, and the people that wrote the hymns, such as Wesley, the two Wesley brothers, and many, many others, from Top Lady all the way through to Isaac Watts and scores of other people, too countless to be named. Lord Tennyson wrote some beautiful hymns. We sing some of Browning's, although Browning seemed not to know the Lord at all. We sing of some of Byron's poetry, and yet, again, was he a person who loved the Lord? But John Newton loved the Lord, and so scores of other people. These men discovered an altar is a place of sacrifice, and those of us that are loving Jesus understand that he once suffered for all sin, and there is no longer any need of sacrifice. He died once and for all, and all sin is dealt with at one altar, the cross of Jesus. There is no need for an altar. There's no need for an altar. We have a table, and it tells us of something very precious. He tells us of the fellowship. We've just had Thanksgiving, and those of you that had your families together sat around a table. Rini and I were invited very graciously by a family, and we sat at their table, and we were honored. We became part of the family. And in the hours that we spent eating and talking and joking and laughing, we were family, and we were all included in the family. A young man that was visiting us from a previous church, because he was away from his church and away from his family, but near to us, chose us as his family, and our host and hostess graciously said, "Bring him as well," and they made him welcome as one of the family. They had never met him before, but he became a part of the family. His comment was, as we drove home after that we had eaten and fellowshipped, "I felt part of the family." And so we sit around a table.
And whether you only just received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, or you have known him for many years, you have become family. And we sit around a table. I sometimes wish that we would dare to do what they do in some places in the east of this country, and they certainly do in Europe and England and Wales and in Scotland. The communion table is larger, and the chairs all around the communion table are those of for the deacons and the pastor. And they all sit round the table, and every man sits behind the table, and the congregation sits in front of the table. And we all become one around a table, as near as one can possibly do with a large congregation. It is fellowship. But why do we sit? Why don't we stand? Why don't we ask you to stand and leave where you sit and join the aisle and come forward and stand and receive communion at the front of the church? Because in fellowship we sit together. But more than that, you see, the scripture teaches us, and so does the judicial order of our day, that the prisoner standing before the bar waiting to be sentenced is a man who stands to receive the sentence. But we have received Christ, and there is now therefore no condemnation to them that love God, who are called according to the purposes of God. And so we sit. As Mary sat at the feet of Jesus and learned of him, so we sit. So we sit. But you say, what about the cup and what about the bread? Well, there are various customs, and they vary from church to church, as well as from area to area and county to county and denomination from to denomination. But it is wise for us to understand the symbolism. The bread is torn. As nails that have gone through hands, and hands have been lifted up, and then the gibbet, the cross, has been dropped into a hole, so the nail would tear the flesh. A spear used to be driven into the chest cavity of the Lord Jesus tears and rips the flesh. Is this too gruesome? It matters not. The crown of thorns was pushed upon the head, and it scored the skull, never mind the flesh, and the blood flowed freely. His mouth was split with many a cuff. His back was already lacerated to pulp. And so we take the bread, and we tear it, and we say, take, eat, this is my body, broken for you. I was in a baker's store yesterday for a few moments, where they make all kinds of different breads, and these long French loaves that get so long and crispy on the outside, and someone had just purchased a basket full of them. Oh, they did look delicious. And the lady that had purchased it, as she went out, she broke the end off. She tore at the middle, and she started to eat. I almost helped her. Jesus said, the bread has to be broken as the body is broken away from life. The bread must be broken. When they took that spear and they thrust it in his side, they were being very, very tender. Now, it sounds gruesome, but they were actually being very tender, because they had, one of them either had in his hand, hanging from his wrist by a leather thong, or actually holding in his hand, something the equivalent of a 4-pound ball-peen hammer. The system was that they would take the shaft of a spear. And remember, the 2 feet are pinned one upon the other, and with a nail thrust through all the way, holding it to the cross. And the shaft of the spear was placed between the 2 legs and then levered to the extreme excruciation
of pain. And then the fellow with the ball-peen hammer would smash the knees. The pain for the victim hanging on that cross would be so excruciating, for usually the person had been there for many hours, sometimes some days, as many as 4 or 5 days. And the last great shock of pain would kill them. But when they came to Jesus, it looked as if he were dead. And so neither the shaft of the spear was necessary to break the femur bones as a rule in the thighs, nor was the ball-peen hammer thing needed to be used to crush the kneecaps. And they looked and they watched him, and it appeared he was dead. And so tenderly, by comparison, they took the spear and they thrust it into the chest cavity, and out of the chest cavity flowed blood and water that proved to them he was dead. Now Jesus said to his disciples, I want you to take this cup. You see, this cup is the seal, is the signature upon a new agreement between man and God. And God wrote the agreement, and God is now going to sign the agreement in his blood. And it's signed by the precious blood that Jesus shed. And so we take the cup. In some places, we would take a cup, one cup, and we would pass it along the various rows of people, and we would all sip the cup, the same cup. You say, Now it's mostly because you're American that you think of the lack of hygiene. But let's do away with that for a moment. Let me tell you this and explain to you this, that it is surely one of the most beautiful acts of fellowship, believe it or not, as each of us share the same cup. I have no real problem with that. But of course, all of us will have different problems about it. And so we have become very hygienic, and we have separate little cups, disposable ones to boot. And we have our own personal little cup. But I share with you in the most loving way that as we have our personal cup, let's remember that the juice that is in there is simply a juice to remind us that blood was shed that we may be washed white as snow. Blood was shed that we might be washed of our sin. And so we sit around a table. We take of bread. We drink a cup. Why? Why? Once a year we remember the birth of Jesus, and every time we gather together, the scripture tells us we should be remembering Jesus died until we see him come again. That's why we do it. To remember he died. To remember he died. Do you remember Jesus died to wash you from sin? And as you remember that, as we remind ourselves around this table, tomorrow, when you're tempted to sin, if your memory is not too faulty and if your sin is not too enormous to blot out your thinking and to give you irrational thinking, a non-spiritual climate of thinking, you'll be able to look back and say, wait a moment. Yesterday I drank a cup, I broke some bread, I remembered the death of Jesus until I see him come again. I'm remembering Jesus. And then you'll be able to put into action what James tells us to do. Resist the devil and he'll run away from you. Say to the devil, I'm very tempted. I would like to accept your invitation. However, yesterday I remembered the Lord's death and I look forward to him coming, but I am to remember he died for my sin until he comes. And Satan will run away. Temptation will run away. Even those of you who are not obviously involved in outward sin, but are insidiously involved in secret sin, Satan will run away. Satan will run away. Come, every soul, by sin oppressed, come. Come to this table and remember the Lord's death until he comes.